All right, what do you think? Shall we?
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a privilege to be here this morning. Thank you for this crew that's come to hear your word. I pray, God, that it would be a worthy investment of time. I know some of these guys especially have come from quite a distance to be here, and I just thank you that the word of God is worthy to get up in the morning, to have us come to sit in this place, to caffeinate up, and to hear from you. And so, Father, would you just be, Father, so gracious as to open our hearts and minds to understand what in our deadness we could never. Would you speak into our lives peace? Would you give us hope? I pray for the married couples here, Father, for the gentlemen that are here who have been entrusted now with a bride, that they would learn how to finish strong. I pray for the young that are here, the youth of our day who are still looking at that day, one day when you will provide for them. I pray, God, that you'll give them hope of what could be as well as we look at a relationship and how it can finish in a way that would be pleasing to you. And so we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Proverbs, just real quick. Let's look at Proverbs 24. I want to show you one of my favorite Proverbs. I don't think we've looked at this together. If so, tell me and we'll skip it. But Proverbs 24. One of the things, we'll start in verse 30. One of the things that fascinated me about Israel is the agriculture in Israel, which is kind of funny because I mean, I grew up at Knees and Temperance just across the street from Dry Creek Elementary. There's a canal that runs right there, and I spend most of my youthful years finding, inappropriate magazines by the canal bank and shooting out my neighbor's windows. Like, that was my childhood. But we grew up right here in the heart of the Central Valley where you grow everything, and I just never cared. I remember having orange fights with my brother's friends in the orange orchards. I remember walking through, getting stung by bees in the almond orchards. I remember getting mad at all the wires that kept me from walking through all the grape, vineyards and whatnot. I mean, we're in the Central Valley, so you'd think I'd be used to that. But for some reason, going to Israel, I just lit up at all the agriculture. And I thought, wait a minute, I live in this same, geographical region, right? The same climate. I should do this back home. And one of the things that you find in Israel are gardens, beautiful gardens, but they're typically terraced gardens. They're called gans in Hebrew, and you'll have a terraced garden above here, and you'll have, a guy who's growing maybe figs, and then down below, you'll have a little plot, and maybe the guy's growing some pomegranates, and down below, maybe he's growing some grapes, and when we think land, we think like West Side land. No, I'm not talking land. I'm talking like backyard-type plots, because that's all you really had. There's more rocks in Israel than you're ever going to find anywhere in the world. I mean, very, very difficult to have like a plot of land for the most part. Most gardens were little, terraced things on hillsides. Which brings this passage to light a little bit when you look at verses 30 now and following. I want you to think terraced garden. I want you to recognize that if you were in agriculture, you weren't a person who had acres and acres and acres of land. You depended on your neighbor. You had a little bit, he had a little bit, your friend had a little bit. And by the way, you didn't load, let's say you were into the grapes, you didn't load your grapes into some truck, haul them off to some packing shed, ship them off to China, all right? You took your bundle of grapes and you walked up the hill to the local wine press where you put yours in there, your neighbor put his in there, your friend put his in there, and you all celebrated while making wine at the harvest together. There was no my storage unit, your Daryl's mini storage, your mini storage. Everything was together and everything was shared. So your livelihood depended upon me in many ways. If I was a lazy farmer, I didn't just hurt me. I didn't just hurt my family. I hurt you. Because as a village, we're in this thing together. Because we can't survive alone. Because I'm growing the grapes, but you got the figs. And you got the pomegranates. And if you don't do your thing and you don't do your thing, then we don't have enough food as a village. And so that is the context now of verse 30. Will someone read that there? Proverbs 24, 30 and following.
I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and stone walls were broken down.
All right, the field of a sluggard. Do any of your Bibles have a different term than sluggard? What a great word, by the way. Anybody have something different? Say again.
Lazy person.
Perfect. Lazy person. I passed by the field of a guy who was lazy. And what did I see? Notice now his laziness in verse 31. My Bible doesn't just say overgrown. It's modified there a little bit. How overgrown is it? Completely overgrown, covered. The next, it's overgrown with thistles and it's covered with nettles. You guys know what thistles and nettles are? You ever dealt with those things? Some of you are nodding. Tell us a little bit about those of you who've wrestled with these things. What's a thistle or a nettle? Are we talking about like a little goat head? Is this a little like crabgrass? What is a thistle or a nettle?
Thistles go crazy. They grow everywhere and they're really hard to kill.
Yeah, and they're very difficult to handle, right? From what I understand, you know, pretty spiky on the end, so you're not just like pulling them out. You got to like fight them, and then as you're fighting them, they're set, you know, spreading seed for their buddies to grow behind. What happens if you get on top of the weed control? Can you manage it? Yeah, I mean, I see one, I take care of it. What if you get behind in weed control? Can you catch up? You know, if you get behind, man, it's a full-time job just to get everything back to normal. Notice, this vineyard is not just, doesn't have thistles and nettles. It's completely overgrown and covered. And what else? Verse 2, or 31, rather. What about its stone wall? Yeah, now what does a stone wall do if you're a terraced garden vineyard farmer? What does a stone wall do?
Keeps the ground intact.
Yeah, keeps the ground intact. Think erosion. Your stone wall helps keep your plot of land secure, and then down below, your buddies has his secure, and down below, your buddies has his secure, and down below, your buddies has his secure. Let's say you're 4 or 5 down, and you're looking up, and the stone wall is completely broken down. What's going to happen to the guys below him? Everything's going to end up in his place. What happens to him if he doesn't take care of his? It's going to end up eventually in your place. So this guy's looking now at this lazy person, and they are in a bad way. Now, I remember this was years ago. Jerry, when did the grape industry really suffer? Like it was like 5 years ago or something. Grapes just were not doing well. Was that about right?
5 to 7 years.
And I remember driving by these vineyards. You guys remember that? You drive by them, and they are just covered with weeds. Completely. Like, the farmers just said, look, it's cheaper for me to just let it go than pay to, have people in the field. So they did. They just let them go. And it felt awful as you drove by. You go, man, what a waste, right? That's what's happening here. So this guy in verse 32 is going to reflect on it. So what happened? What took place to cause this? What catastrophic event set this thing in motion? He looks in verse 32, he reflects, and he receives instruction. And in verse 33 is what happens. Somebody read 33.
A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest.
Ah, what's the repetition? It's a little, just a little sleep, just a little slumber, just a little folding of the hands to rest. Nobody wakes up one day with a perfect garden and then decides, you know, the next day I'm just going to let it all go. And then they wake up the next morning and it's all gone. No, it's a little. It's, you know, I really should get on that, but I'll do that tomorrow. You know, I really should take care of that, but you know what? I'll do that later. You know, I really should finish this, but you know what? I don't have time. You know, I really should do this, but I'm busy. You know, I really should. And how many of you live in the really should? I do. You know, these are the priorities I've got, but boy, I'm letting them neglect. I'm neglecting them a little bit. I was laughing. I was looking in the mirror this morning. I'm like, man, I put on 10 pounds just like that. I mean, I blinked and here it came. I'm like, wow, little neglect. I got to get back on it. So he says, little sleep, little slumber, little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. Sam, unfortunately, here a couple weeks ago, somebody broke into his house. We happened to be around the corner at the time, so we came by and visited with them. But there was a feeling as I talked to Sam and Liz. What's it like when somebody rips you off? What does it feel like?
Yeah, you just feel invaded. And your bride becomes paranoid, mm-hmm. You know, because she's always wondering, is he coming back and will I be here?
Yeah. A lot of fear. Right? A lot of unknown. It says your poverty will come as a robber. How did those robbers come a couple weeks ago, Sam? Did they call you? Say, hey, I just want to give you a heads up. We're going to swing by. All right? We're going to steal your pillowcases and fill them up with anything we want. Okay? We're going to do that. No, of course not. You what? Went to dinner. We're gone for a couple of hours. and came back, and it was gone. Like, your house is ransacked. They don't give you a heads up. They don't tell you they're coming. They just come. Now, did you have any say in what they took or what they didn't take?
No.
No, they took whatever they wanted.
I wanted to take Liz's car, but they didn't do that.
It probably wouldn't start, right? Yeah, they took whatever they wanted. They didn't check with you, and you had no negotiating power at all. And it says that your want will come like an armed man. Do any of you have a Bible who says that differently in the bottom of verse 34?
Scarcity
will come like an armed man. You ever seen somebody completely desperate? They come at you with a gun or whatnot. You see it in the movies all the time, right? There's a desperation there. And what he's saying is a little sleep and a little slumber leads to catastrophic results in verse 34. If you neglect it long enough, consequences will come. And when the consequences come, you don't have a voice of reason in the consequences. Does that make sense? You can't stop it. I want you to recognize what starts catastrophic consequences. What starts the catastrophic result? Verse 33. What is it? Just a little. It's just a little. I want you to be mindful of the little, because the little brings a lot. What does that mean? Well, in the context of what we're going to talk about here this morning, we're going to talk about how to finish a marriage well. How to have a marriage that gets better and better over time. And I'd say it's the little things. And it starts all the way back when we started talking about attraction. I would say, look, a little pornography leads to a lot of catastrophic results. A little promiscuity leads to a lot of catastrophic results. A little neglect of your moral life leads to catastrophic results. You get married, a little neglect of your spouse leads to catastrophic results. By the way, every affair, every broken marriage, every marital issue I've seen starts with a little. All right? We heard a very powerful story even from Adam last week. Starts with a little. You give yourself a little permission. Just heard a story last night of an affair that took place, and it started via text. Just, you know, hey, what are you doing today? He goes, wow, that's weird. She texted me. She's never texted me. I'm doing good. How are you? Well, I'm doing good. Well, what are you doing? Well, I don't know. I'm just, what are you doing? You know, and there's like this awkward junior high back and forth. And it's a little neglect that leads to a lot. And the consequences, when they come, you can't control them. And see, we think we can manage it. And so what we do is we flirt with it. And so we kind of get out there in a little, and we're toying with it. And we think, okay, I can keep this under control. This is kind of fun. I'll just kind of keep this on the side. This will just kind of be something subtle, something secret, something I play with. I won't tell her about it. I'll just kind of, it's just a little flirting. I mean, what's the big deal, you know? It's just a text here and there. What's the big deal? Until I got a phone call from my mother-in-law in Oklahoma who said, hey, my husband just left me because he found a girl on Facebook. Will you come? Oh, I'm coming. So we fly to Oklahoma, and I'm sitting there with my father-in-law going, dude, 33 years? 33 years, and you're going to leave this woman because you met somebody on Facebook? Well, you know what he said? Well, we just weren't happy. Who told you you were supposed to be happy? Like, who told you the end goal of marriage was happiness? That's not what marriage is about. Now, there's joy in marriage if you have a good one. And there's joy in marriage if you're putting into it what you need to. But it's not about being happy. But he goes, well, you know, I'm just not happy. So he leaves my mother-in-law after 33 years. And you know what? My wife gets a birthday card. Her birthday's tomorrow. Gets a birthday card, and it's her handwriting. It's the girlfriend's handwriting. And he signs it. I'm like, keep your stinking Hallmark card. This is dumb. After 33 years, you know what caused it? A little. Because for 16 years, I've been watching this marriage going, ooh, man, I wouldn't treat her like that. I remember the first time I was there, we're in Oklahoma, right? And we're at dinner, and he's eating, and he goes, the chicken's cold. I'm like, okay, well, you know, so it's cold, we can warm it up, right? The chicken's cold, and then he goes like this, give me some milk. She gets up and gets him some milk. After the meal, the ladies are doing dishes, and I decide I'm gonna go help Jen with the dishes, and he's looking at me. Like, what are you doing in there? You know, you get out of that kitchen. That's what the women do. And I'm thinking, you know what? Little sleep, little slumber, little folding of the hands of rest. Be careful. Be careful, because it starts with the little things. Can I give you a homework assignment for the week? Can you just look at your life and ask yourself, what are the little things? What are the little things that you're just letting go? Because we've all got them, all right? We've all got them. None of us want to end up in the consequence, but I want to tell you that it goes from 0 to 60 instantly if you're not careful. So take care of the little things. What are the little things in your life? Now to Song of Solomon, chapter 7. I wanted to set that up with that proverb because you don't have a good marriage because of the big things. You have a good marriage because of the little things. Not just preventing the little things that are bad, but preserving the little things that are good. I say to the fellows sometimes, I said, look, you won't develop your character in a day, but you will develop it daily. It's the little things. So I don't feel like reading my Bible today. I woke up this morning grumpy. I don't feel like doing that. But you know what? I'm going to read it anyway. I'm going to get time in my book because it needs to change this. And if I neglect this, the little things every day, then I'm going to become somebody I don't want to become. So when you talk about little things, Song of Solomon 7 and following, I think get pretty exciting. Let me tell you a quick story. Are any of you old People's Church folks? Any of you? Been to People's Church? Pastor Johnson is, he's now with the Lord. He's one of my heroes. And years ago, I didn't really go to People's Church, but I saw him at a graduation party. And for a high school student or something, I can't remember what the function was, but I was in the buffet line swinging around for seconds, and I look over, and it's like, boom, there's Pastor Johnson, you know, suit and tie, always, like industry standard suit and tie. So here he is, suit and tie, there's Pastor Johnson, here's Awkward Brad, there's Pastor Johnson. I felt like I just met, you know, I don't know, whoever your biggest celebrity in the world would be. You know, you see a celebrity like, that's so-and-so, and then you try to speak, and it's like, right? So here I am with Pastor Johnson, and I'm like, Pastor, I so appreciate you. I just think you're fantastic, and blah, you know, seriously, it was really awkward. And he's kind of, you know, nodding, like, go ahead, boy, get it out. He's very kind and gracious, and I was just so appreciative of him for his tenure, for his faithfulness. For 40, 50, I don't even know how many years of just faithful to the Word of God, faithful to His church, and I'm going, that's what I want to be. And up walks this sweet lady, this sweet silver-haired lady. And as I'm stammering, he kindly stops me, and he goes, I'd like you to meet my bride, Jackie. And I just went, oh, that's what I'm talking about. Bride? How many years was Pastor Johnson married to Jackie faithfully? 50 years? His bride. They're not newlyweds. I mean, come on. They've been married for probably 40 years when he introduced me to his bride. And that day, I said, my wife will always be my bride. Because there's something sweet about that. Even 40 years in, there's something sweet about his bride. To this day, it's kind of funny. I've been married. It'll be 16 years here in June. And when we'll travel, we'll go like on a weekend retreat or whatnot, and I'll say, hey, I need to get a room, just me and my bride. They'll go, oh, newlyweds, huh? No? No? 15 years. Oh, well, you said bride. Well, yeah, that's what she is. You know, there's that sense of, I want that newness. And I think this chapter will help you see what a marriage can really be. Because the assumption is, right, you kind of get married, it's that ball and chain, it's exciting for about 2 weeks, and then it's downhill from there, and you just kind of endure until one of you die. I just don't think that's what God intended. But it's the little things. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you neglect the little things, you're going to have an awful marriage. It won't be awful for the first year. But, you know, have you ever heard people say, oh, that first year is terrible? Well, then we had a rocking first year. They go, oh, well, then that third year was great. Oh, the seven-year itch. 7 years came and went. We're having a ball. Why? Because we're mindful of the little things. Notice what this guy sees about his woman, his wife, his bride. Chapter 7, verse 1. What's he notice there? Mark 4. What's he see?
Her feet.
Her what?
Her feet.
Some of you guys don't even know your wife has feet. All right? Her feet. What in the world? Why does he notice her feet? My wife's got a thing with her little toe. She can move just her little toe. How in the world do you figure out, hey, you know what talent I have? Watch this. I can move my little toe, but my wife found it, right? How beautiful are your feet? What's the point with that? Look at that. How beautiful are your feet in sandals? The curves of your hips. You watch. This guy walks through a minefield right here. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet which never lacks mixed wine, and your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. This guy's got guts. Can you imagine? Hey, baby, it's your feet, and it's those hips, and it's that gut you've got. I mean, can you imagine trying to say something like that? Let me tell you what he's saying here. The curves of your hips are like jewels. Your navel is like a round goblet. When he says your belly is a heap of wheat, I want you to think it's either one of two images. Either it's a pile of wheat, which means she's got a little belly, or it means a bundle of wheat that's tied together in the center, one of the two. Either way, I want you to notice what he sees about her is something different than he saw about her on the honeymoon night, isn't it? Why? Because that's what love is. As you spend more and more time with this woman, you're going to start seeing things in her you've never even seen before. You never even thought existed before. And all of a sudden, you're going to find yourself delighted, if you're mindful of the little things, delighted in the things that you could have cared less about before. Now, you still may not know what size shoe she wears. You still may never be able to buy clothes for her because you have no idea what size she is. But you know what? You'll notice the little things. And this guy begins to see now her feet, her navel, and her belly. But don't buy into the lie that somehow as marriage progresses and gets, you know, more and more mature, that it's no fun anymore. Because notice verse 3. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like the pools of Heshbon. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon. Your head, verse 5, is crowned like Carmel. And flowing locks of your head are purple threads. Verse 6, how beautiful you are. And how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Don't buy into the fact that it has to get old. It doesn't need to get old. It can get better and better and better. Have we talked about the jelly bean thing? There's an old joke, right, that for the first year of your marriage, you keep a jar by the side of your bed. And every time, you know, you're intimate with your spouse, you put a jelly bean in the jar. And then for years two and following of your marriage, every time you're intimate, you take a jelly bean out of the jar. And the joke is you'll die with a bowl full of jelly beans. And I don't think that's true. And I don't think it has to be true. But I will say this. And we made the point when we talked about the honeymoon night. Sexual response is earned. It's not deserved. It's a privilege. It's not a right. Which means in order for you to enjoy the kind of marriage where years in, verses 3 and following apply to you, you've got to be mindful of the little things. You've got to connect emotionally to your spouse. You've got to fulfill her needs, not physical needs. You've got to fulfill her emotional needs. You've got to fulfill her spiritual needs. She's got to feel safe from you. Do you remember back in chapter 2 when she reflected, she says, of the trees, of all the trees in the forest, I sat down under his tree. His fruit was sweet to my taste. He's brought me to his banquet hall and his banner over me is love. That's the kind of treatment a wife needs to have in order for her to feel freedom of verses 3 and following. You'll notice now verse 6. How beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. But it's playful. Watch verses 7 and following. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. And I said, I will climb the palm tree, and I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like the clusters of the vine and the fragrance of your breath like apples. How fun and playful is that? Turn just for a minute to Proverbs 5. Can I show you just another little side note here? Take a little tangent. Look at Proverbs 5. It's a passage really about the danger of lust. In the beginning of the passage, and it's, I think, great stuff to work through in verses 1 through 14. But what I really want to show you is verses 15 and following. I think if you're talking about the oasis that can be marital intimacy, I think verses 15 and following of Proverbs 5 are great for us to be mindful of. Will somebody read that there, verses 15 and on?
Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well.
Keep going.
Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?
Do you see the delight and the caution? Your spouse should be a delight to you. And the adulteress should be a caution. Be mindful of them. There's a sense that in verses 15 and following, one of the beauties of marital love is its exclusivity. I'm watching a TV show right now, House of Cards. You guys ever watch that show? I don't recommend it because it's got a couple episodes. I was like, whoa, that was, yeah, don't tell anybody you watch that. But this marriage that they highlight in this show is an open marriage where like she's got an affair over here and he's talking about it with his wife. Like, oh, isn't that, well, I'm glad. Do you miss him? You know, that kind of thing. And my wife and I watched it last night and I'm hearing like that proverbial record scratch, like, what? I'm going, what? That is not right. And sure enough, he's got a little thing on the side and she's asking about it. And there's just kind of this, oh, ha, ha, ha. I'm thinking, no, that's not the way God intended a relationship to be. That's not at all. In fact, we ought to drink water from our own cisterns, fresh water from our own well. Our springs shouldn't be dispersed abroad. And one of the beauties of marital love, one of the things that makes it so fantastic is its exclusivity, is its privacy, and is its the enduring nature of the oneness that you feel together. That there's no one else ever who experiences those things like you do with your spouse. And there's a trust there. There's a freedom there. There's a sanctity of that when it's just yours. Don't invite anyone else into your bedroom, whether it's anyone else physically or anyone else emotionally or even anyone else in what you're talking about. What happens in your bedroom is none of their business. It's none of anyone's business. It's between you and your spouse. And if you can preserve it, that's what makes it better. Now, the irony is what does the world say it takes to have good sex? What does the world say? Not you, the world. What does the world say?
Practice with lots of people.
Thank you. Practice makes perfect. Hey, we should test drive things, make sure that we're, you know, good together before we get married. Because what if we get married and we're not very good together, and so like for the rest of my life, I mean, it's bad sex. I'm thinking you're missing the point. I mean, the point is God said, look, if you'll just hold yourself until you're married, it'll be the best sex you've ever had in your life for the rest of your life. That's the point. But we're always trying to experiment with these other things, and what experimentation does is brings comparison. And as soon as you begin to compare, you begin to invite somebody else into your bedroom and your streams are now dispersed abroad. And now you're looking because the grass is greener. You're thinking, oh, well, you know, my spouse, it's just not like it was with that girl or not like it was there or not like that experience in the back of the car. I'm going, what are we doing? How on earth could we say that is godly? And so we allow ourselves to be dispersed abroad, and that is the beginning of the end. When you allow thoughts to go there, and you entertain those thoughts, you allow somebody else into your bedroom and now oneness is destroyed. Now, I'll be honest with you. You can't control the thought that comes into your mind, but you can control what you do with that thought. And so I, like many of you, am in very sanctified moments, reading my Bible, praying, whatever, just in worship, and all of a sudden thought, I'm like, oh, get out of here, you know? Because here's this old thought from something I looked at. I mentioned pornography. First pornographic magazine I saw, I was 9 years old on the canal there by Dry Creek. I can tell you about every detail. And thankfully, by the grace of God, I don't look at that stuff today, but I can tell you what that image was like, burned in my mind. And so the thoughts come. Boop. What do you do with the thoughts? I really encourage you, when you consider when Jesus was tempted, how did he fight temptation? In Matthew chapter 4. He quoted his Bible. So I would really encourage you, if Jesus, the incarnate sinless God, quoted his Bible to fight temptation, how much should we as dirtbags quote our Bible to fight temptation? The guy said, well, I can't memorize scripture. I said, well, then you're in deep trouble, my friend. Because the psalmist asked the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? The answer is by keeping it according to your word. If you don't know God's word, man, you don't have a snowball's chance this side of Sheol to fight temptation. So I would put a couple verses up here, and I would make them easily accessible. I've got a couple. One is Philippians 4:7. It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellence, and worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things." So a thought comes in, and I'm trying to quote that one. And I have to think about it, right? True, honorable, right, pure, what, you know, and that's perfect. The other is, I'm taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Thought comes in, I go, no. I'm taking that thought captive. You get out of here. I love 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you, but what is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he'll provide a way out. Find some scripture you can put in your mind and take thoughts captive. Because if you let those little things go, little things end up being big things. All right, back to Song of Solomon. That was a serious tangent, by the way. Verse 9, I think the husband is continuing in his rant, and I think in 9b, I think she interrupts him. If you look at verse 8, just to get a running start, he says, "I will climb my palm trees, I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples, comma, and your mouth like the best wine, exclamation point." And then I think she steps in, and she makes a comment that I think is pretty funny. She just says it, and it goes down smoothly from my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of him who falls asleep. And I think that's meant to be really funny, because I think her point is that there is such a oneness that she just puts him to sleep. She is intoxicating to him, and in their oneness together. I mean, you know, every sitcom, right? The couple's intimate, and then he's snoring in like a nanosecond. And I think that's exactly what she's trying to bring out here. And in verse 10, notice, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." That word desire is used three times in your Bible. It's used in Genesis chapter 4, where it says of Cain that sin was crouching at his door and its desire was for him. It's used in Genesis 3 when it says that as a curse of the fall, she would have increased pain in childbirth. Her desire would be for her husband, but he should rule over her. And then it's used here. The concept of the word desire is the idea of a consuming desire, an absolute, overwhelming, consuming longing. I want you to look at that verse with that in mind, and don't think sexual here. "I am my beloved's, and his overwhelming, consuming desire is his golf handicap." No, it's not what it says. It says, "I am my beloved's, and his overwhelming, consuming longing is his business, is his hobby, are his buddies." Is that what it says? Is his beach house, is his whatever. Is that what it says? Is his Harley or Indian motorcycle, if you're into good motorcycles. His overwhelming desire is for whom? Her. Can I just ask you a question? If I called your wife right now, I said, "Hey, sorry to wake you." Although they're probably all Proverbs 31 women. They're all making breakfast for everybody and whatnot. But I called her. I said, "Hey, I'm just curious. What is your husband's overwhelming desire in life?" What would she say? That'd be a lot of fun. I wish we could do that. I think it'd be too convicting. But I'd like to change that. Now, I'll be honest with you. You called my wife this morning. She's not going to say it's me. Or her, rather. I don't know that she would think my overwhelming desire is for her this morning. Like I said, I woke up a little grumpy. We all have those days. But as a rule, as a pattern, man, it'd be great, fellas, if our wives really felt like our consuming desire was her. Not our businesses, not our fitness level, not our golf game, not hanging with the boys throwing dice at the country club. Not any of those things. But her. And if she could feel that our overwhelming desire was her, verses 11 and following would happen. Because notice, she initiates verses 11 and following. "Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes have given forth. their fragrance, and over our door are all choice fruits. Dang. She initiates a little rendezvous with him. She initiates. She's not going to initiate if she feels like your desire is anything but her. She's not going to feel like she wants to. She might do it out of duty. She's a good wife. But she's not going to want to. This woman, it seems like she wants to. Notice she's wanting to see an 11 and following if it's still exciting and fun, if it's still fragrant and life-giving, if it's still honeymoon and courtship-oriented, meaning is there still an excitement to this relationship? And she sets up the rendezvous. When I teach this at couples retreats, I'll talk to the women here and I'll say, look, I said, I challenge you to do something. In fact, I dare you to. And if you'd be so courageous as to let me know what he said, I would love it. I said, just call him and say, hey, are you free? What weekend are you free in the next 6 months? Just give me a weekend, okay? And book it. Just set it on the calendar, but don't tell him where. Just book the trip, okay? If you need to, just put it through his assistant to get it on his calendar. Do whatever you need to get it on his calendar. I said, and then just ask him one question, and see what he says. I said, just ask him red or black. I want to see what he says. Not the color choice. But I think most men would lose their mind. Why? Because it's playful and it's fun and it's exciting and it's what it ought to be. For her to initiate a weekend, her to set up a rendezvous, her to say, you better look out. My wife, every once in a while, get playful with text. Like, hey, I got a babysitter. I'm like, babysitter? Oh, you know. That's fun. That's what marriage ought to be. And I want to say, and you say, why would I say that in front of a co-ed group of singles? Because that's what it should be. I want to give you hope. I don't want you thinking it's got to be some ball and chain all the time. It's exciting and fun, and it can be intoxicating if you're mindful of the little things. Well, the little things for you as a single are taking care of your moral life now. Because if you're immoral now, you're going to be bombarded with more and more images that you've got to take captive when you're married. And it won't be as exciting as it should be because you're going to be playing the comparison game. Look, the grass is always greener, but there are weeds on the other side of the fence too. So let's get comfortable now and delight in what God has given us. Now, I want you to notice verse 13. She mentions mandrakes. Residents, you might remember this. Where have we seen mandrakes before?
Leah and Rachel.
Jacob's multiple wives. He gets pimped out for mandrakes. Fruits that were suggested to either heighten sexuality or increase fertility. And he gets pimped out. Okay, you could be with him today, but I get him tomorrow and I get your mandrakes. It's like, are you kidding me? That's, by the way, those are the patriarchs. That's the kind of Bible that we have to teach our kids. You ever thought about that, by the way? Some of you have already raised kids. You know what I'm talking about. My daughter's like, hey, Daddy, the story of Judah and Tamar, can you explain that to me? Said, ask your mother. But I want you to notice in verse 13, I didn't say that, by the way, but I did dance around that one very cautiously. Look at verse 13, though. He said, the mandrakes have given forth their fragrance. Over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, it says, which I have saved up for my beloved. Both new and old. What does that mean? It means there's things in your marriage that are wonderfully familiar. And you can delight in that. Songs, fragrances, experiences, wonderfully familiar. Those are the old things. But it's not just the old things. It can still be new. It can still be exciting. My joke with my wife, and I don't know if you guys are like this, but I go, look, anything in a pink bag, it's not even in the budget. Doesn't even matter. I don't even care. I'll sell a kidney, all right? Whatever it takes, no problem. Now, you go to Sur La Table, we're going to have an issue, all right? You go to Target, we're going to have an issue. You go get a pink bag, I'll pick up a side job, right? The concept ultimately is both new and old. There's a delight in the old familiar, but there's also a playfulness in the new. And this relationship gets better and better as time goes on. Now, what you find in chapter 8, really, and the book kind of goes to an end very quickly, is that she's going to reflect back on this relationship. And notice she says, oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed in my mother's breast. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. The concept of a PDA in a Middle Eastern culture is an absolute non-issue. It never happens. You go to Israel even today. They're not going to hold hands. They're not going to be making out by the door of the mall. Okay, not going to be doing anything like that. And so she's saying, I wish you were a brother to me, because then we could hug in public, I could kiss you in public, and no one would shame me. And the book kind of continues. The brothers reflect about her chastity. There's a delight in this, in the oneness that they experience. And then the book kind of fades to an end. Look at verse 14. Hurry, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on what? The mountain.